because he is, according to this media, qualified to build an armed force from the families and tribes of Gaza to manage this part in a civilized manner, and it was revealed that he has met with a group of senior Zionist security officials. The Hebrew media talked about Majid Farage's meeting with Hagenbi, which was preceded by a heated discussion about Netanyahu and Gallant within the War Council, about the role he could play with the Palestinian Authority in distributing aid in the Gaza Strip. Professor Ali Murad, in your opinion, do you think there is a role for Majid Farage in the Gaza Strip or even Mohammed Dahlan, as we saw as Minister of War Gallant said under the main title distribution of aid?
It is true and clear that there is a Zionist attempt to seek help from those two figures or any of them. It is clear that they have no problem in the sense that they are reassuring for both parties. By Majid Farage and Mohammed Dahlan, Netanyahu is trying to play a game that he does not want anything from the Palestinian Authority. He does not want to allow its return to the Gaza Strip because they are concerned that they will fail in the process of suppressing the return of the resistance movement and the resurgence of the resistance factions. I believe that in the coming period, we will hear more about the role that Majid Farage will play in this context. Of course, there is a very great deal of acceptance with Mr. Majid Farage and also with Mohammed Dahlan. And there is practically a competition between which party plays a more important role. But for Majid Farage to meet with Hanegbi, the Israeli war advisor, this means there is a preference for Israeli expansion, preferring to work with the intelligence services directly affiliated with the authority. Yes, Dahlan may have a complementary role in another route through the Emirates, while the well-known side means Majid Farage represents the authority that is included within the official directions of the Arab League, Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt.
It is clear that the campaigns against the Netanyahu administration are continuing with force from its opposition, as former Minister of War Victor Berman called for its overthrow because the war is over, as he puts it. In addition, the Israelis have no choice but to go to new elections to overthrow the bad and dangerous Netanyahu administration. This is what the head of the Zionist opposition, Yair Lapid, called for. If the elections were held today, Gantz would gain a lead over Netanyahu. This is what a new Israel poll showed. Mr. Ali Murad, there are calls for elections by Lapid and Lieberman, and also the opinion polls clearly indicate that Gantz has a lead over Netanyahu. Do you think that it is actually possible to go to elections in light of the failure to achieve the declared goals of this aggression against the Gaza Strip?
It's clear that there is an American tendency in the Biden administration that the collective interest is to go to early elections in the sense of overthrowing Netanyahu, overthrowing his administration, and setting an early date for the elections. For the Americans, they consider that there is a danger to interests today represented by some of Netanyahu's policies. Therefore, on the issue of, for example, going to Rafah, they oppose it because they know that if Netanyahu goes to Rafah in 4 or 6 weeks, he will come out and say, "I have achieved a decisive victory militarily, and I'm not obligated to sign anything within the political project." So they have now launched the attack. We witnessed statements from within Washington that were met with statements from within the Zionist regime, Lapid, Lieberman, and all of these, even summoning Gantz to Washington, is in order to try to float him and market him as the right man to repair relations with America.
Indeed, with the opinion polls favoring Gantz's lead over Netanyahu, a campaign emerged by some politicians represented by the coup of Gideon Sa'ar, head of one of the Zionist parties, against Gantz and demanding that he should join the War Council. So what effect will this coup by Gideon Sa'ar have on Gantz, and how will Netanyahu exploit it politically?
First, we must pay attention to the issue of Gideon Sa'ar. He grew up alongside Netanyahu and is therefore Netanyahu's dark horse. When he broke away from him years ago and joined the so-called international camp towards Gantz, it was destined at a certain stage for Netanyahu to return him towards himself so that he would break the reaction to Gantz's trip to the United States of America and what he said there and this American attempt to market Gantz as the strong man. Now, Netanyahu responds to his blows through his charm, thus showing Gantz that you are nothing. I can dismantle all the orientation that you are trying to build in an interview.
While the occupation leaders continue their threats to remove the resistance in the Gaza Strip, they were surprised by two Palestinian resistance fighters who were diving, coming from the Gaza Strip, across the sea towards the Zakin settlement in the Gaza Strip, which has caused a state of terror reminiscent of the Operation Al-Aqsa flood. The occupation army cannot control the Gaza Strip and establish military rule there, as ministers in Netanyahu's administration call for after the end of the aggression. This was confirmed by one of the former Zionist generals. The soldiers of the occupation army in the Gaza Strip are tired and desperate, and talk of an attack on Rafah is not in the interest of the Israelis. This was expressed by one of the commentators in the Hebrew media. With regard to the arrival of resistance divers to the shores of the Zakum settlements and the fatigue of the occupation soldiers, the inability to attack Rafah and the military control over the Gaza Strip, what is the military reality like in the Gaza Strip?
This means that there is an attempt by the resistance to tame the enemy by putting pressure on the public psychologically. The Israeli public, the public that is still lining up behind Netanyahu, or most of them are lining up behind Netanyahu and are still supporting him in the continuation of the war. The resistance is in fact telling them that unlike what Netanyahu has told you about cleaning up and settling the north, now this is a clearing operation from the Gazan land to the sea to Zikim. As the Zionist correspondent pointed out, this indicates that they have restored the scene on October 7th. This means that everything you did during the past 5 to 6 months has been in vain and you have not achieved anything. Hamas still has its capabilities. You say you have destroyed Hamas, and then you say you have destroyed Hamas's capabilities. But Hamas proves to everyone that their capabilities are still preserved. And therefore this would put the ball back in the Zionist court, creating a debate that grows within the opposition bloc to stop the war. I mean, this war is absurd and has not achieved its goals. Amos Gilad, a former member of the planning department in the enemy army, says and advises, speaking in addition to other generals, that you cannot control this region. This region is finished, meaning it is no longer the way it was in 2005 when you left it. When you withdrew from it, there is great resistance that will occupy you and exhaust you.
Therefore, skepticism about the ability of the occupation army to achieve victory over the resistance in the Gaza Strip is accompanied by the confirmations about Hamas's victory and the occupation's defeat in the eyes of the world, which today focuses on the beginning of the month of Ramadan and its effect on the path of aggression. To the Israeli social media sites that responded to this statement, these are some of the comments.
Yes, I agree that Netanyahu is procrastinating the war because of his greed and does not care about returning the captives.
Timur.
They're all politicians and their leaders are enemies who are playing with us.
Nuiyason.
The truth is that the biggest reason for our failure in the war is Netanyahu.
Niv.
Netanyahu creates division and hatred among the people.
Liron.
There's no greater enemy of Israel than Netanyahu.
Professor Ali Morad, how do you explain the call to seize the opportunity of the current American administration to make an achievement against the axis of resistance in the region?
This shows the importance given to this approach and seizing this opportunity, because what Biden presented today was not presented by an American president before him. He's the one who chose to visit Israel at the beginning of the war. And this has not happened before. None of the American presidents visited the enemy region at such a time. This indicates the depth of the commitment that Biden has, commitment to the security of Israel and the survival of Israel, and for Israel to return to its feet and all of these things. Today, there are groups within the Zionist regime to tell the Netanyahu administration that they see in the Americans in the current administration a savior and a guide who can be followed, in contrast to the choices that Benjamin Netanyahu wants to take them to, most of which stem from his own personal interests. This trend is growing. We are watching on the television channels, especially channels 12 and 13. There is a focus on this point, meaning that if we continue in this manner, we will lose the United States of America permanently.
The relationship between Biden and Netanyahu became tense after the U.S. intelligence reports indicated that Netanyahu cannot remain prime minister for long. The emergence of this dispute between Biden and Netanyahu will not only harm the relationship between the two sides, but may harm American arms shipments to the regime. Professor Ali Morad, the CIA report regarding Benjamin Netanyahu, in your opinion, will it really affect U.S. arms shipments to the regime?
Biden dismissed this idea since the beginning of the war, in the middle of the war, and until recently yesterday, that he will not allow arms shipments to Israel to stop. This matter is settled. The issue here only deals with the person of Netanyahu and Biden, who has been trying for some time to address the Zionist public and say to them, I care about my paternal feelings towards you, I care about Israel's security, and this concern for Israel's security and Israel's survival pushes me to differentiate between Israel's security interests and Netanyahu's interests. What was stated in the intelligence report on security threats regarding Netanyahu specifically is clear that it is a great light for a current within the regime to take actions. It is saying to them that now is an appropriate time for you to begin your movements against Netanyahu because Biden does not want to put pressure on him directly. He prefers this pressure to be exerted on him and his affiliates from within the regime. Therefore, he says these things that we have sovereignty and we're moving and we're not a banana republic and all this talk.
Writer and political researcher Professor Ali Morad, thank you very much for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you for your good follow-up. Take care.
يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. To all our brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest. This is the program where we study the verses of the Quran one by one with our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
So we're on verse 27 from Surah Al-Mulk with Brother Habib. Let's listen to a few verses of this chapter and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
فلما رأوه زلفة سيئت وجوه الذين كفروا وقيل هذا الذي كنتم به تدعون.
But when they see it approaching, the faces of those who disbelieve will be distressed, and it will be said, this is that for which you used to call.
You just listened to verses 27 from chapter Al-Mulk. This is IRIB English Radio. We're broadcasting from Iran and the show is Quran Quest. Brother Habib, verse 27 reads, when they see it brought near, the countenances of the faithless will be contorted, and they will be told, "This is what you were asking for." Say, "Tell me whether Allah destroys me and those who are with me, or He has mercy on us. Who will shelter the faithless from a painful punishment?" So this is about, to provide context, in the previous episode we also talked about this. There were people who were mocking the Prophet ﷺ about the Day of Judgment, telling him, like, "Alright, when is this Day of Judgment of yours going to come?" The Prophet said, "I don't know, God has concealed it from me, but it's going to be when the day comes close, this is what's going to happen."
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. When that punishment or that day of that's going to be a hasra, that day of regret for these people, or these kinds of people, when that day comes, when they see it approaching, their faces will be left in distress. You see how, like, you tell them that, you tell the person that you're going to get in trouble, you're going to get in trouble, and then when they see the police coming to the door, like, "Oh, we're in trouble now.
I told you we're going
to get in trouble. We told you that you're going to get in trouble. We're going to call the cops," for example. Now their faces change. The way they are, they are in distress. They are in sadness. They are gloomy. They are, you know, in fear now. And they will start to say that this is the day that you guys were calling for. Or this is the day that you guys were calling for, like in this manner.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's that day. It has arrived. Truly, mm-hmm. it has arrived. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then continues to order Muhammad, His Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and to tell him that on that day, whether Allah will have mercy on us all, me, you, all of us, or not, that's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether He will save us from a painful punishment or not, that's on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Isn't it also saying that, who do you think Allah is going to save? Tell me whether Allah destroys me.
Yeah. That's the statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, look, if Allah has mercy on me and punishes you, or has mercy upon you, that's in His hands.
I was trying to say that the Prophet is saying that, do you think God is going to save me or you on the Day of Judgment?
No, I don't see it as that. I see it as Allah ordering the Prophet to tell them that the consequences of your actions is now in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that day.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on verse 29 of Al-Mulk. It says, "Say He is the All-Beneficent. We have faith in Him, and in Him do we trust. Soon you will know who is in manifest error." This is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking to the kafirin of Mecca. Is that right?
Yeah, Allah ordering the Prophet, His Prophet, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful.
Mm-hmm.
He is the most merciful. And this is also kind of, you know, like implying that if you don't reach His mercy, then you guys were way bad.
Uh-huh.
We have that in the saying of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, where a man came and said that Al-Hasan al-Basri is claiming, one of the mystics at the time, where mysticism wasn't available, wasn't, you know, well spread. and where he said that how hard is it to enter heaven? Imam Ridha alayhi salam rebuked this claim and said that how hard is it to enter into what?
Hell.
Into hell. With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. I mean, his mercy is so much. Where you go to the restroom and do your thing that we usually do at least once a day, and stay away from facing or giving your back to the Qibla.
Okay.
So like you're in...
So you never face the Qibla in that situation.
Yes. And during that situation. And doing it for what? For the Hurma of the Kaaba.
Doing it because...
Because the Kaaba is sacred. From out of respect to the Kaaba. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive your sins. See, that's the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Drinking water can be a reason for you to enter heaven. You drink it once, you say a specific supplication. You drink it twice, you say a specific supplication, which is Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. You say it three times, and you do it three times, you take the third sip and drink your water and say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, your sins will be
erased.
At the same time, we do a lot of sins throughout the day.
Which sins are going to be erased? Because the human rights are not going to be erased.
That's a different topic. We're talking about the sins that are between you and your Lord. The sins between you and your Lord right now.
No, I mean the salah, the missed salahs.
The missed salah, you have to also redo them, of course.
So what remains? That's my question.
Like when you're doing, how do I put it forward? There's this thing called tabi'at. Of course, whenever you do istighfar, the istighfar or the repentance is either accepted or not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It goes back to Allah accepting. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to, like the condition of Allah accepting your repentance is, of course, you have to return لِكُلِّ ذِي حَقٍ حَقَّهُ. You have to return for every right, they have to return its right.
Yeah.
You missed your prayer, redo your prayer. You you stole from someone, you return that. You took the ghiba of someone, the backbiting of someone, you gossiped about someone, you have to go and ask for the forgiveness as well, if it's possible. Of course, those conditions must be available. But at the end of the day, the door of mercy is open. It's not like if you sin, and then khalas, you're finished. You can't enter heaven now because you did this sin. Like, how big is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy to a point where if you sinned and you still and you repented and you sinned and you repented and you sinned and you repented and you sinned again and you didn't do it, Allah will ask why hasn't he returned to repentance? And that's the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here, قُلْ هُوَ الرَّحْمَانِ. He is the all-merciful. He has this point where he will have mercy on you. To a point where if you're being punished by this all-merciful creator, then you have done something very big, something very bad. آمَنَّا بِهِ. We have believed in him. And believe, it's not always with the intelligence you have, or the information you have. You could know, for example, قِيَاسُ الْإِمْكَانِ, or بُرْهَانُ الْإِمْكَانِ, or بُرْهَانُ النَّظَمِ. Yet you don't believe in them.
You mean the argument of order and the arguments of contingency?
Yes. If you're one of the best theologists in them, you're one of the biggest experts in them, but yet still you don't have faith in them, it's going to be no good. وَعَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْنَا. Upon him we have relied. This is also very beautiful about the statuses of believers and how they react with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Can we keep that for after the break? Because I think it's very interesting to talk about the tawakkul thing.
No.
Thank you very much. Let's take a break and we'll be back right after the break. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. So, before the break, you were about to bring us this beautiful thing about the people who have faith. وَتَوَكَّلْنَا بِهِ.
Yes, it goes also back to another verse available. وَمَا لَنَا لَا نَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَيْهِ وَقَدْ هَدَانَا سَبُولَنَا. Why shouldn't we rely on him when he is the one that has guided us and shown us guidance? When you believe that there is an all-powerful creator and he promised you and he showed you and he told you if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. You rely on him. The more iman you have, the more belief you have in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you trust him. A good example I would like to bring up is the fact of when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised those who are poor that if they get married, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase their wealth. So Allah has promised that if you get married and you're poor and you're unable to finish off your stuff, your dowry, your whatever, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you rizq, will increase your wealth, will give you the wealth. So if you have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will believe him.
You will follow on that. You will rely on his on what he stated and what he promised.
I mean, provided that you trust that this is what God subhanahu wa ta'ala has said.
Yeah, we have that in the verses of the Quran. We have that in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam.
A lot of time people, it's not because they don't trust in God.
That's true. That's very nice. Yeah. That's a very nice thing you pointed out too. You have to ask the question, did Allah promise me this? Mm-hmm. Did Allah tell me to do this or not? Mm-hmm. So there is that reliance, that connection between reliance and belief.
Thank you very much. That leaves us with one more ayah from this chapter to finish off this show. Say, tell me, should your water sink down into the ground, who will bring you running water? It's always going to be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, that's the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Saving us.
This verse also has to do with the imam of our time. Of course,
Sahab al-Zaman,
yes. The external meaning of it is that, have you considered that if the water was to be sucking into earth, who's going to extract that water? Who's going to bring you that flowing water? All the water that's available in the rivers that you take your life from.
Yeah, it's going to be Sahab al-Zaman.
You know, we're living in a time where we're so dependent on infrastructure, and you go to the supermarket, you find the water. People weren't like that. People would have to settle into places where reaching water is easy.
Yeah,
we're living in a blessing. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we forget about how they used to live. Yeah. Like if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were to make this water, all of it dry out and be stuck in the earth or in the clouds, then who's going to bring you the water? You have no water. The same thing with our imam. Why? Because huwa al-ma. He is the water. He is the knowledge. Without his availability, there's going to be some closure. There's going to be some hardship in reaching knowledge.
Thank you very much.
And that's
much.
What we're living in. Whether we like it or not, pay attention to that.
This was a beautiful chapter. A lot, within the threats, there was a lot about God's mercy, subhanAllah wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, Brother Habib, for sharing your knowledge and your time with us. It's always an honor and a pleasure to talk to you. I hope you guys around the world liked it. If you missed it, don't worry. You can always download all of these episodes from our archive. Simply search iRibe English Radio or on Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Back to Reality. This is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host. And then here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Rehana and Sister Nahid. Assalamu alaikum, both of you.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalam.
We have a ritual in this program in which you have to introduce yourself briefly for those audience who do not know you. But we just have to hear a little bit of introduction about yourself, briefly.
Well, first of all, I'm really honored to be with you and your dear listeners. My name is Nahid. I'm a TFL graduate, and it's been a while that I'm conducting some various researches on Muslim, especially Muslim women.
Thank you very much. And you, Sister Rehana?
I'm Rehana, and currently I'm proud to say that I'm a stay-at-home mother, and this is what I spend my time in right now. And I'm very interested in Islamic topics regarding the well-being of Muslim women, especially.
Thank you very much for being here, both of you. It's a pleasure to be there with you. And let's get back to reality. So, as for today, we're going to talk about something which is very tempting. What if there was no devil? You can continue my sentence. Like, what comes to your mind when this sentence opens up in front of you? What if there was no devil?
Well, surely the first picture is something beautiful. The first picture. That's like acting in a superficial way. Mm-hmm. We may feel happy and excited of
and
not having...
The world is going to
not seeing any negative creatures around us.
Yeah.
But then going a little bit deep into it, it may look a little scary, as now it's only you to be blamed. Like, you need to accept your own faults and sins in a very clear way. Like, there will be no more excuses, no more second party to blame.
Yeah.
It's just you, human being, with all your faults.
Nice. And you, Sister Hannah?
Yes, exactly. I was thinking the same. So if Shaitan didn't exist, we would have to blame everything on ourselves.
There would have been nobody else to blame.
Exactly. But
Would it be easier or more difficult?
I think it would be more difficult in some sense, because then we would know how terrible we are.
Yes.
And
how creative we are in being bad.
Exactly. Because, you know, the temptations would still be there. Yeah. We still would have a desire for power. We would still have a desire for pleasure, for money. And those things wouldn't go away.
Exactly. Like, we have this narration from Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam that in the holy month of Ramadan, the devil has got shackles around his hands and he could not do anything. But the question is, as Muslims, haven't you seen Muslims who do some sort of wrong things even in the holy month of Ramadan? Unfortunately, the answer is yes, they do. So we could see that even if there was no devil, we still have this intuitive sense of getting so close into wrongdoing.
Yeah, so the temptations are still there, the desires are still there. Some sort of like the amount of creativity and the scope of the sins would change, but not much else.
Exactly, yeah, the scope of the sins would change.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, I see this world as a plain gray world. Like, it's just gray. You don't have the black, and we may not have much of the white at the same time.
Exactly.
Because there's still that nafs within us. Yeah. It's like we just have the inner devil, not having the outer.
That's the point. Yeah. That's the point, and thank you for bringing it up. We have this devil inside of us.
Exactly. And you know, when I look at it from the other point of view, I find some good things in it too. Like, what if we get more independent and we try to accept our faults? Mm-hmm. What if this notion of not having Shaitan anymore, not having devil around us, leads us towards accepting our faults? Like, seeing the truth better and accepting what is wrong.
Well, not all people are going to look at it from this very bright-minded side of a person who has studied too much of books and has got knowledge about what they are doing. Like, it's not easy for me as a normal commoner to believe that what I did was my own choice. I always blame other people. If it's not the devil, I would blame my parents. If it's not my parent, I would blame the school. If it's not the school, I would blame the entire society. If it's not society, the country. It's not a specific person out there. You just blame a concept that you don't know exactly who to blame.
Yeah, I still believe that the disadvantages of not having devil will overweigh the advantages. Mm-hmm. But what if we try, at least we know this. Like, you know, right now we believe in the hereafter. There's going to be a hell that is just named after devil. It's like it's going to be for him. But when we don't have anything as Shaitan, what if we believe in ourselves more? Not in this world, because, in this world we have too many excuses, like blaming other people, blaming the society,
the world, the government, fate, everyone.
Exactly. But at least looking beyond this world, we can feel something.
Exactly.
There is going to be me and the sins that I have done.
Mm-hmm. So I guess, Sister Rehana, everything starts with the choice.
Yeah, and even now that Shaitan does exist, it still doesn't change anything. We still have free will.
Exactly.
We have the narration. Yeah, we have the narration that in the hereafter, people will see the devil and say, you did this to me, tempted me to do this.
And he knows how to answer.
Yes, he says, I didn't do anything, you did everything yourself.
Yeah. I just nudged you
in this direction. I just gave you an idea. You did everything yourself.
That was just a free invitation.
Yeah, so even now, I mean, we cannot blame the devil for our sins. We, in the end, who did them. Of course, in the end, we will always find someone to blame, like Sister Esma mentioned, the society, our parents, and etc. But it wouldn't make much of a difference, I think.
Yeah, we have to open up our eyes to the reality that the one person who is accused of all the things is us. The responsibility goes back to me, myself, all alone. And right now, it's the best time for us to go for a break. IRAB English Radio, back to reality. You're listening to, this is Asma. Sister Rehana and Sister Nahid are in here and I'm enjoying our discussion. So we're talking about the devil. Up to here, I would say that the conclusion that we came to is the very fact that the devil is inside of me. The devil is actually me. I am the one who is choosing which side to pick, which track to follow. So I guess because it makes the situation pretty much difficult for me to accept the truth that I am the one who did all of these miserable stuff, that's why I just try to project it on the devil. I say it was the devil while it was me, and I was the one who had the choice to pick the right track. But no, pretty much consciously or even unconsciously, I pick the wrong track, I follow the wrong journey, and then I blame the devil.
Yeah, and the inner devil is much bigger than the one outside.
It's monstrous, actually.
Yeah, and we are following sometimes the wrong track without being aware, or as you mentioned, sometimes we are aware that we are following the wrong actions, but our human instincts like greed and the other reasons just push us towards doing the wrong things.
Exactly. So now I would like to ask this question this way. Let's draw the direction to us. What if there was no temptation from the inside? Would life still be the same?
Well, of course not. Everything would change then. Mm-hmm. If we had no temptation, no outside temptation, then everything would change. We would basically live in a utopia. However, how much value would there be in that utopia? If there is no temptation for doing the wrong thing, is there value in doing the right thing? So
that's the question.
That is the question. So then it would make no sense. I mean, it would make no sense to praise doing well, doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. It would not be praiseworthy.
It's not a life that is going to test you.
There wouldn't be even a wrong and a false. Yeah. You know, it's like everything is wrong. Mm-hmm. We don't have anything as wrong. Anything is the things that are not the correct actions. Like everything is okay. So there wouldn't be any beautiful scenes there. Nothing would excite us, you know? Mm-hmm. Nothing would make us excited and feel precious about living and being alive.
Yeah, there was once a very beautiful text that I was reading. It was about the creation of human beings. Like when God created human beings, it was actually talking metaphorically about the creation of human beings, and then it was talking about the creation of the heart. And that heart symbolizes the love that exists between the creator and the creation that is the human being. And then what came to my mind was the very thing that God has had a lot of, actually has a lot of angels in his realm. So what was the need of this human being who's going to do a lot of, wrongdoings and whatsoever? And even the devil asked him, why are you creating these human beings who are going to get onto the earth and do a lot of miserable sins. And then he says, God answers that, I am doing what you don't know. I know what you don't know. So about the story of the creation, as I was just reading that text, this came to my mind that the value of human beings lies on whatever they're going to do consciously based on their choices. Like we are going, if we choose the right track consciously and with our own will, this is so worthy, and it's not comparable to what the angels do, because the angels are planned to be like this. They're not doing things while they're suffering from a cauldron of mixed emotions. Like human beings are so much miserable because of the heart and the mind. They're always in this constant conflict of the heart and the mind. So what makes them so valuable, what makes their journey so worthy and valuable, is the fact that they go through a lot to pick the right decision.
Yeah, and the final goal of our life, which has been mentioned in a lot of religious texts, is to get to the point that we get perfect creatures. Like, reaching that goal will need a lot of ups and downs, will just lead us towards the way of wrong, then coming back again towards exactly. Allah, and believing in the fact that we are going to face the challenges. It's like comparing ourselves to the other creatures that don't have any brain, any mind, any thinking abilities, and it is us here who decides.
Exactly.
And this makes it beautiful, and this mm-hmm. makes it meaningful.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We mentioned everything. So in that case, in such a world, then the existence of heaven and hell would be meaningless as well. So if there's no reward, if there's no value in doing the right thing, then there would be no need for a reward
mm-hmm. exactly.
at the end, or a punishment. Mm-hmm. So that is it.
So it's the concept of simple. The devil is much more of a thing that we human beings like to cling to so much because we want to justify ourselves. Like as you just mentioned, in the hereafter, there comes a situation when we are going to accuse the devil for mm-hmm. whatever we did. But the answer is choice.
Exactly. We choose what we do. We have mm-hmm. free will, and that is something specific to humans. It's what eventually we will have to answer for.
Now, there is something very interesting. There is a theory by Glosser, who is a psychologist, and it's a book, actually, talking about the choice theory. It was so interesting to get familiar with this theory, because it's more like what the Holy Book of Quran tells us. Everything is based on your own choice. God has given us the good and the bad. We know, actually, we have this recognition of the falsehood and the righthood. Let's put it that way. So it's us who's going to pick it. And by the way, we have many narrations that tell us the one that you should fear the most is your inner soul, is your inner person, that inner devil that you have to fear the most. So this was all. Thank you, Sister Rehana, and thank you, Sister Nahid. This was all for today. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
what's happening in occupied Palestine is hard to understand without delving into two significant issues: the personality of the Zionist Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his ideological framework, and the political and psychological makeup of Israeli entity settler community in its current stage of development. Netanyahu is the first Prime Minister of Zionist Israel to be born in occupied Palestine. Unlike his predecessors, who were born and lived outside of Palestine for a significant portion of their lives. Additionally, the total years he has served in this position have now reached nearly 16 years, which is almost double the tenure of any other prime minister in the history of the Zionist entity, including Ben-Gurion himself, the founder of the Zionist entity. Therefore, Netanyahu feels within himself that Zionist Israel is his homeland, to which he has no other allegiance, and that he belongs to another generation tasked with completing the project initiated by the founding fathers. Thus, he aspires to become the new Zionist king. Hence why his psychological shock was immense when he woke up on the morning of October 7, 2023, to find himself engulfed in the Al-Aqsa flood, along with the Zionist dream that was turning into a nightmare. Instead of seeking a rational and realistic approach, Netanyahu's arrogant and detached personality insisted that the response must match his own demeanor. This explains Netanyahu's decision to launch a comprehensive retaliatory war against the entire Palestinian people, not just the resistance factions. He set unrealistic goals for this war, such as destroying Hamas and toppling its rule in the Gaza Strip to retrieve captives and perhaps even reoccupy and resettle the Strip. Since Netanyahu and the war cabinet he formed failed to achieve any of the agreed-upon objectives, cracks began to reappear in the body of the Israeli entity community. The noose began to tighten around Netanyahu's neck after his extreme right-wing cabinet failed to 1. Prevent the outbreak of the Al-Aqsa flood from the outset, 2. Destroy Hamas or overthrow its rule in the Gaza Strip, and 3. Retrieve the captives held by Hamas within the territory, and 4. Force the Palestinian people to leave their land under fire. In fact, Netanyahu's decisions and the actions of his occupation army on the battlefield together led to the exposure of Zionist Israel's inability to defend itself and its significant reliance on the support of the United States of America and Western countries on one hand, and the exposure of the brutality of its army and the racism of its Israeli entity political system and the disintegration of its community in a way unprecedented before on the other. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Since Zionist Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the war cabinet he formed failed to achieve any of the agreed-upon objectives in their genocide in Gaza, cracks have indeed begun to reappear in the body of the Israeli entity settler community under the influence of several factors, on top of which is Netanyahu's incompetence. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, journalist at Al Akhbar News Daily, political commentator and researcher. A pleasure having you with us, Mr. Ali. Now, in your opinion, how does Benjamin Netanyahu's background, particularly being the first prime minister of Zionist Israel to be born in occupied Palestine, influence his perception of the entire entity, his leadership, and his role, especially during these times of genocide?
To explain much of Netanyahu's behavior, we need to go back historically to see how he was raised. Yes, he was born in the Zionist entity, but the way his father raised him alongside his other siblings helps us understand why Netanyahu today clings to power and constantly seeks to remain in power. Ben Zion, Netanyahu's father, was an observer at the Stern Gang, the Zionist militia gang that was responsible for killing Palestinians before 1948. However, on the eve of the establishment of the entity, when positions were being distributed, Ben Zion considered that he did not get the position he deserved, while Menachem Begin, who led an operation to kill Palestinians as the leader of the Stern Group, got a position. Therefore, he decided to leave for the United States and provide education for his children in American schools and universities, instilling in them the idea that they must return to Zionist Israel and strive to reach power. This happened with Yonatan, who was killed in Entebbe, Uganda, in 1974. And then the ambition of power, the ambition of Netanyahu's father, Ben Zion, transferred to his son, Benjamin, who sought to reach power and spent the last 40 years trying to stay in power. So we can understand why Netanyahu insists on staying in power and thus aspires to prolong the war. Even if the cost is committing genocide in Gaza, he has no problem as long as this ensures his staying in power.
How do you think the failure of Netanyahu's right-wing cabinet, which he formed over the past 2 years, how do you think their failure to achieve the objectives led to a resurgence of this internal tension, especially against Netanyahu in person, inside of the settler entity community? And what are some of the specific objectives that they were not happy about to begin with? Because I do understand the way we look at the objectives is totally different to the way that they do. So what was it exactly?
As known within the enemy entity, a prime minister who engages in a war or promises the Israeli entity public a certain achievement but fails, there are mechanisms to hold him accountable. This happened with Ehud Olmert in 2006 when he launched the aggression on Lebanon and failed, leading to his imprisonment, followed by corruption charges. I believe that the public or most of the Zionist elites are convinced that Netanyahu has failed and that everything he promised them on the eve of the aggression, i.e. the war goals he failed to achieve, are now the essential tools they use to protest against him in the Zionist street and even within the army and constitutional institutions. Yes, they were protesting against Netanyahu last year over what is known as judicial amendments, but today, the issue of failing to achieve the war goals has been added to these factors. Therefore, I do not expect Netanyahu's tenure to last long at the head of this government. Ultimately, there will be a specific way to bring down Netanyahu's government to hold him accountable for the failure during this war.
Well, Ms. Ali, we did see Israeli Channel 12 reported on Sunday that the occupation cabinet and the army are preparing for what is called the decision to issue arrest warrants from the International Criminal Court against Benjamin Netanyahu, against Zionist Minister of War Yoav Gallant, and against Herzi Halevi, the Chief of the General Staff of the Israeli Occupation Forces. Now, it is possible that this decision might not change anything, really, on the global perspective, but what will it do inside of the Israeli settler community? How will it be received by those people who supposedly have entrusted their future with these three leaders?
As is known, the history of the occupation entity with the International Court is not encouraging, meaning that whenever there are decisions issued by courts or complaints and lawsuits filed, especially before the International Criminal Court, nothing has happened regarding the pursuit of the leaders of the entity. Therefore, I believe that now, if anything is issued by the International Court of Justice, it would definitely benefit the opposition to Netanyahu. In other words, they would say to him, you have failed to achieve the goals of the war and have also become internationally pursued, so you can no longer continue your mission while being internationally pursued, hence you must step aside. As for the right-wing public, Netanyahu, since the beginning of this war, whenever faced with international pressure, tries to play the role of a hero in front of them. This national hero facing external pressures? Yes, if a decision is issued by the International Criminal Court, or even if something is issued by the International Court of Justice, Netanyahu will try to capitalize on it with the right-wing base in order to rally them around him. He knows that the majority today in the Zionist public is the extreme right-wing base, so he will continue to invest to try to attract them to him to stay in power.
Well, I do think that this is a very tricky time for Benjamin Netanyahu, especially with the possibility of a Rafah invasion as well. So before we leave, we just have one more minute, Mr. Ali. Considering the possibility of an invasion on the city of Rafah or possibly an escalation against South Lebanon with the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah, do you think that the Israeli entity community will agree with further escalation, whether to the north or to the south?
The right-wing Zionist who consider Netanyahu to be doing what he is supposed to do is enthusiastic about war, and they even want to confront the Islamic resistance in Lebanon. But in my opinion, the affected segments here, we are talking about the displaced settlers from the north, who are about 120,000 settlers, are fully aware that if war breaks out, they will never be able to return. Furthermore, in my opinion, there is now a bloc within the Israeli occupation entity pushing towards stopping any further involvement. This is because October 7th showed fragility and erosion in Zionist Israel's deterrence power. And secondly, Iran's response to the Zionist crime at the Iranian consulate in Damascus also showed further fragility. Therefore, they know well inside Zionist Israel today that any adventure with the resistance in Lebanon will mean receiving losses and blows multiplied several times by what they have already received in Gaza.
So most definitely this will look like the end of Benjamin Netanyahu as a leader, and he will never really get to become the king of Zionist Israel the way that he intended to with his 16 plus years of ruling the Zionist entity. I want to thank you very much, Ms. Ali Murad, journalist at Al Akhbar News Daily, political commentator and researcher, for joining us to tell us more about the pressure against the Zionist leader and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Now, please, ladies and gents, do stay with us, because after the break, we're going to talk about the Freedom Flotilla that was also stopped from giving the aid necessary to Gaza by the Zionist entity.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
A Freedom Flotilla aimed at delivering aid to Gaza was blocked in Turkey last week after being denied use of two of its ships, which organizers blame on Israeli entity pressure. The coalition of NGOs and other associations said it was unable to set sail after the West African country of Guinea-Bissau withdrew its flagged vessels. More details in this following report.
The departure from Turkey of a flotilla delivering humanitarian aid to the besieged Gaza Strip has been delayed by an administrative roadblock created by Zionist Israel. The Freedom Flotilla of three ships had planned to leave Istanbul on Friday, April 26, to deliver more than 5,000 tons of humanitarian aid to Gaza in defiance of the Israeli entity's siege. However, Israeli entity authorities requested additional measures that will delay its departure by several days, if it ever departures. What happened is that the Zionist Israeli entity asked the Republic of Guinea-Bissau to withdraw its flag from the Akdeniz, a passenger ship part of the flotilla. This triggered a request for an additional inspection, this one by the flag state, that delayed the planned departure. The Akdeniz had already surpassed the required standards when inspected 6 months ago by a ship surveyor. However, as per a press statement released on Saturday, April 27 by the Freedom Flotilla Coalition, it said, on Thursday, April 25, the Freedom Flotilla Coalition was contacted by the Guinea-Bissau International Ships Registry, requesting an inspection of their lead ship, Akdeniz. This was a highly unusual request, read the statement, as the ship had already passed all required inspections. Nevertheless, the coalition agreed. The inspector then arrived on Thursday evening. On Friday afternoon, before the inspection was completed, the Guinea-Bissau International Ships Registry, in a blatantly political move, informed the Freedom Flotilla Coalition that it had withdrawn the Guinea-Bissau flag from two of the Freedom Flotilla's ships, one of which is the cargo ship, already loaded with over 5,000 tons of life-saving aid for the Palestinians of Gaza. In its communication informing the Freedom Flotilla Coalition of this cancellation, the Guinea-Bissau International Ship Registry made specific reference to the planned mission to Gaza. It also made several extraordinary requests for information, including confirmation of the ship's destination, any potential additional port calls, and the discharge port for humanitarian aid and estimated arrival dates and times. It further demanded a formal letter explicitly approving the transportation of humanitarian aid and a complete manifest of the cargo. This was a highly unusual move from a flagging authority. Normally,